All right. So my middle name is Warner. I always hated that name. I don't know why. It's nothing wrong with it. It's nothing bad. It's my mom's maiden name. And so they wanted to keep the family going. And for some reason, though, I just never enjoyed it. It's just like, oh, painful. But my name's Warner. So, and then we have some friends who named their son. They gave him the middle name Warner. And I was like, you guys, why'd you do that? I mean, you're just punishing him. That's like terrible. It's a horrible thing to do to a kid. I hated it my whole life. Why would you do that to him? But they did it. And so, whatever. And next week we'll do first names. Where'd you get your first name from? I got the name Kevin. That's my first name, oddly enough. And I got it because my parents couldn't decide what to name me. And they were just in turmoil. And in the hospital, the nurse said, Kevin's a nice name. And they said, we like it. Let's go with it. And so I was named by the nurse at the hospital. Do you feel special or what? You know? And all right. You guys, we're going to continue our worship this morning. And I do really want to say, I don't know how you're coming in today. We say this often, but the reality is none of us probably walk in here this morning absolutely wired and ready to roll, right? Because life happens. Life is life. Sunday mornings are an odd time, but there are probably all sorts of things going on in your life. But as we sing, hopefully that kind of the music, it does something good for the human soul. To have a melody with words with it that create some truth. Then interacting with one another is part of worship, frankly. We don't come here to sit and be alone. Unfortunately, we have this thing called the Curse of Constantine. So you know, Constantine was a Roman emperor, and he's the first one that kind of made it legal for Christianity to exist. The unfortunate thing that happened is he took the Christian church and turned it from being a place where you were in a circle facing each other to a place where you sat in rows and looked at the back of each other's heads. It is the curse of Constantine. He turned it into an auditorium experience rather than a side-by-side, shoulder-to-shoulder circle experience. And so that's church is really all about being with each other. That's why we do a meet and greet, so that you see each other face-to-face, eyeball-to-eyeball, and go, oh, I'm a real human being in front of another real human being, and we're being real human beings together, or at least somewhat, you know. We'll try to take down those facades a little bit. That's what church is really all about. And now, another place to worship is by digging into God's word and saying, God, what do you have to say? What do you have to say to us? And why does it matter? So we're going to just kind of start. We're in a series called Gear Up, and we've selected four things to focus on this year: reach, equip, pray, and belong. Things that we either were doing before that we wanted to reemphasize, or things that we felt like we really missed on in the first couple of years of this church plant. And so that's why we're focusing on them. We started with belong several weeks ago, and we talked about these three things in the area of belong. First of all, that we all sit on benches together equally. No one has a bench ahead or above anybody else. We all sit on the same bench, no matter who you are as a human being. We sit on that bench equally, and the only person that sits on that bench ahead or above everybody else is the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the captain of the ship. We all sit. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where it says we are uperitas. We are under rowers together, just sitting on the bench, rowing together. That's what we're all about, under the lordship of Christ. Secondly, that we all sit on those benches as he has arranged us and designed us. He has arranged us and designed us. That's where we sit on the bench. And we sit there so that we might be able, as one body, to care for one another, to suffer together and to rejoice together. And then third, that there are skeptics, people who are skeptical and inquirers about this whole thing, and that the Christian church, the Christian church is a place where those people are welcome to be in the circle of relationships. They were expected. It's anticipated. It's supposed to be that way. And so if you're here this morning, and I don't know, you know, if you are, but if you're in a place where you're kind of skeptical of this whole thing or inquiring about this thing, this is the right place to be, because that's the way the church is designed. It's not designed to be a holy huddle. It's interesting. If you go to, anybody ever been to Salzburg, Austria? One of my favorite places is Salzburg. What the very first Christian church in Salzburg was built into the cliff overseeing the city. In one section of the city. And in that cliff, they hewn out a place to worship together. And there were two rooms, one for the believers, and then this big window into the next one where the unbelievers would be. So they wanted to kind of describe the separateness, but also the welcomeness and the anticipation of the non-believer being there. And I think, wow, that's the way the church is supposed to be. Now, we've decided in Quest that we're not going to make a separate room. We're going to do it all together, you know. So, but that's anticipated the way it should be. So that's what it means to belong. Now, I'm going to cough up a lung in one of these days, just so you know. I think this is allergies going on. But but we're going to focus on equip. We talked about it last week. And we're really asking the question of this, is what does it mean to be equipped? What does that mean? That sounds good, you know, equipping people for things. But what does that actually mean? And so we said it kind of this way. We want to help everyone in Quest have a greater understanding of how God has wired each one of us for the work of ministry and help everyone get plugged in to utilize and develop our passions, our interests, our abilities, and even our spiritual gifts. We want to help everybody get there. So let's circle that bottom part, is to utilize and develop the way God made you, the uniqueness of who you are. Now, we believe this. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. In other words, that every believer has a role. No one's above another. And there's a priesthood. We represent God to people and people to God, and we do that all together. And in Ephesians chapter 4 last week, we said this, that he gave the leadership of a church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers, to equip. That's their role, is to equip. And remember we talked last week that word equipped isn't, it's a word that's used in the Greek of people who set broken bones in mended torn nets. To equip them is not to necessarily just do the externals, but to deal with the internals, right? And so it goes on and it says this, to equip the saints, and let's just fill it all, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, to develop it, to build it up, to encourage it, to strengthen it, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to an experiential knowledge of who he is in our lives. And then it goes on, to mature manhood, to maturity. See, that's not talking about the externals. It's talking about the internals of maturity and who we are as people to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ in us. Wow, that's an incredible thought. Now, today I want to just tell you a story about a place where I used to work. Here's a picture of Bovard Administration Building at the University of Southern California. Now, it was built in 1921. Yeah, I'm sorry, we have a USC grad right here, and she's having a religious experience. Oh, what's that? Oh, and Brad, too, but he's down in Children's. He went there. But it was built in 1921. That's what it looked like then. On the right, it's what it looks like now in 2015. Now, you guys, I wish you could go, though, because USC is this awesome place. There's this middle of this campus. It's in the quad. And on the on one side of the quad is this building, the next one, the next slide. This is a Doheny Library, built in 1932. It's this awesome building. You could get lost in there and stay for a week or two. And no one would know you're there, and you wouldn't know how to get out. It's an awesome place. It's on one side of the quad. That's on the east side. Then on the other side, kind of on the corner, this is the Student Union. It's built in 1927. It is a really neat building. The Dean of Students is in there, and it's just a great place. Then on the other side, 1966, was built what's called the Von Kleinschmidt Center. He was one of the presidents of the university. This is the School of International Relations, and it's just a really cool building. This is on the north side of the quad. But here on the west side of the quad is Bovard Auditorium. It is just a really fun place. But it was interesting, in the middle of the 1980s, the city of Los Angeles came to the university and said, you see this really, really beautiful building? You have to tear it down. And the university was like, are you out of your mind? We're not tearing the building down. They said, you have to tear it down. I understand you don't want to, but you have to, because it's not earthquake safe. Because the standards in 1921 were not sufficient for the 1980s. And they were getting more and more concerned about those things. And they said, this building will not withstand the kind of earthquake that we anticipate coming here later. You have to tear it down. And the university said, we're not tearing it down. I don't care what you say. We're not doing it. They said, the superstructure of this building is not strong enough to withstand the pressures of earthquakes in the modern day. And so the university said, then we'll redo the superstructure without tearing it down. They spent 2 years. This building originally cost $620,000 to build. The university spent multi-millions of dollars to go in and redo the superstructure inside this building. That means every supporting wall and every supporting floor joist had to be replaced without tearing it down all the way. And they went in and they spent several years working at redoing the entire superstructure inside this building. It's an amazing feat that they did. You know, and it's a little bit like us. The superstructure that we have built in our lives often are not strong enough to withstand the pressures that we go through. I would say in the past several months, I would say in the first couple of years of Quest, we had a pretty smooth sailing. It was like Hollywood. I mean, we had a great time. In the last several months, the last 6 months, I would say the pressures of real life have begun to hit us as a church. It's kind of more difficult times, more stretching times, more difficult times. And we're beginning to see the reality of sometimes the superstructure of our lives are not strong enough to withstand the pressures of the world and the pain of it and the hurts of it and the wounds of it. Sometimes they're overwhelming and they're just really painful. And it's almost like this. You know, let me just use an illustration. Over here we have the Garden of Eden, okay? This is just a kind of a systematic theology that helps us, I think, understand. So the world started with the Garden of Eden over here. God made it, made the world. It was beautiful. It was awesome. He took Adam and Eve, and he put them in the garden, and everything was great. Everything was awesome, right? And so they're walking with God daily, having a relationship with him. Adam and Eve are hanging out in the buff, and they're having a great relationship with each other. No, there's no shame, there's no contempt, there's no evil, there's no wrong. God has given them dominion over the garden. They're in charge of it to take care of it. They name all the animals. I mean, this is like an awesome place. And then in the midst of it, they are tempted to say, I'll do it my way, not your way, God. And they decide to do it their way. And all of a sudden, sin enters into the world. And shame enters into the world. They're shamed. They cover themselves up. They hide from each other. They hide from God. And life begins like that. And God steps into it. And he says, in your broken state, to be in this perfect place doesn't fit. And so he expels them from the garden. Okay? Now, have you ever been expelled? I have. I've been expelled. In fifth grade, I led a rebellion in my classroom. I organized the entire class at a certain moment to all wad up a piece of paper, get up, and walk to the trash can and throw it away. And it's not much of a rebellion, but I led it. I was the rebellion leader. And when that time came, three or four of us wadded up a piece of paper and went to the trash can. But in the meantime, my teacher had discovered the rebellion. And she expelled me from the classroom. So I spent the next few days in the principal's office. And I said, as soon as I got there, I knew I was stupid and I'd done something really wrong. And I said to him, I'd like to go back, like this arrow. I want to go back to my classroom. And he says, no, you're not going back. You're sitting here in my office for the next 2 days. Mr. Redding and I got to know each other quite well during that time. But you're not going back. And you know what I think happened is Adam and Eve, when they were over here, they said, I want to go back. Because being out here is not that great. There's thorns and thistles. I have to work really hard now. The sweat of my brow. There was pain in childbirth. That didn't seem like all that great to the gals. And there's just a really broken world. And they said, I want to go back. And God said, you're not coming back. In fact, he says it so strongly that he does this. It says on the eastern edge of the garden, he sets up a cherubim. We have cherubim, our little chubby little, you know, angels. Just so you know, a real cherubim is a strong, majestic, absolutely fierce-looking cherubim. They're different than angels, but there's this thing called a cherubim. And in his hand, he has a flaming sword, and he's like moving it around. And he's like, don't you dare. Don't you even think about coming back in here, because they want to come back in. And he says, no, you can't come back in here. In your broken, sinful state, to come into this beautiful place is totally inappropriate. And in fact, there's death, and death without any help or without any hope. And you have to go that way. And so he said, you have to go in this direction. Here's the deal. It says that he protected them to the way of life, the tree of life. And that tree of life eventually was this thing called the cross, where real life could be had again. Where Christ said, I'm going to take all that brokenness and I'm going to put it on myself. All of yours. The sin of the world, I'm going to put it on myself. I'm going to take all of yours, I'm going to take it away, and I'm going to put it on me. Wow, it's an incredible thought, isn't it? The grace of God, the mercies of God, as he gives them to us. He offers them to us. It's amazing. Now, here's the unfortunate thing. When we get to this point, normally what we say then is, okay, great, I want, you know, where we stand in God's grace. And then he offers this thing of eternity, too. He offers this thing of heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but often heaven's not that attractive. I think in this world, we really like this world. And so we go, well, here's what I'd really prefer, God. Instead of having heaven, I just think I want to go back to Eden. And before heaven comes, could you just make it perfect? And here's the unfortunate thing. In the Christian church, sometimes we've offered the death of Christ to people, and what we have promised them is not heaven, but Eden. That when you come to Christ, this world, everything gets good. It all gets fixed. Nothing goes wrong. Right? Here's the deal. It's a lie. It's not true. We live in a broken world. Jesus said, in this world, you have tribulation. Right? He said it. It's true. In this world, there's tribulation. So we don't get to go back to Eden. It's still closed. It's not going back there ever again. And here's the deal. If we can't go back there, then we want it to come to us. Right? We want Eden to come to us now. Like, how dare you? I didn't sign up for this broken world. I didn't sign up for the things that people do to me. I didn't sign up for the things that I do to people that are so broken, so ugly. I didn't sign up for that. And we get really frustrated in this world. You see, here's the reality. It is that we were, let's go to the next one, that he came to reestablish in our lives, not the lack of pain. Pain happens. It's part of our daily experience, both physically, emotionally, relationally, and in every way, shape, or form. It continues. But what he came is to reestablish hope and faith and love, and the greatest of these is love, and together it creates life, both here and in eternity. But he came to replace, not to replace the pain, but then in the midst of our pain, to offer us hope. Real hope that lasts, that takes effect here and in eternity. And so, then we say, how can we equip people for maturity rather than escape? Because it's actually what we offer is not escape. What Jesus offers is not escape. It's he offers an answer in the midst of it. He offers maturity rather than childishness. And what does that look like? So in Romans 12, verses 1 through 21, I want to just kind of bop through this. But I want to ask a couple of questions. What does it say? That's the key thing. What does God say here? And secondly, I want to answer the question, what does it matter? Right? Because we don't want to just have this be a teaching time where we hear what the Bible says. We want to say, what's it matter? What do I do with it in my life? Well, let's go. Here's the big, and just so you know, there's going to be one big idea, two subpoints, and then three subpoints off the second subpoint, right? So you just get it. One big idea, two subpoints, and then three more. So you know what to do with it, okay? Here's the first one. Here's the big idea. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Now, you guys, we just talked about the mercies of God, right? That he offers Christ in his mercy and his grace to cover our sin totally in every way. Wow, that he's willing to enter into our broken world and our broken lives and to do things. By that mercies, he says this, and I want to underline it. Let's circle it. Let's underline it. Is this, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, to die to self and live to him, that you would present yourselves as a living sacrifice. See, in the Old Testament, there were sacrifices, but they were always dead sacrifices, right? They'd offer animals, bulls, goats, whatever. They are always dead sacrifices at the end of the day. Here's the deal. He allows us to be and asks us to be a living sacrifice. The only thing weird about a living sacrifice is they have a tendency to crawl off the altar. You know? We have a tendency to get off. So this is a daily decision to say, I'm going to offer myself to you, God. That without you, the world is empty. And I offer myself to you. Hey, look at this. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The rational, reasonable thing to do is to give yourself to him. Because of his great mercy and his great grace for us. His love for us. It's amazing. It's the most rational thing to do. That's what he's saying. Now, you go, okay, what does that look like? How do we do that practically? What's it smell like? Here's the first point. A, it says, do not be conformed to this world. That's the first point. Don't be conformed to this world. See, the system of this world can conform you and squeeze you and offer you all sorts of things that it actually can't deliver on. Have you ever been there? Kind of bought into the world? And at the end of the day, it was so painful. It was so disappointing. It was so full of destruction and chaos. And we thought, wow, they said it'd be better than this. But it wasn't. It says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, the way you see the world, what you believe about it, and believe about God himself. To have that be transformed, turned upside down, inside out, and to begin to see the world and believe the world for the way God made it. So don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, and what is acceptable, and what is perfect. That what he has for us is more awesome than anything I've thought up for myself. Now, the question is, do you believe that, really? And the bottom line is, so often we don't. We don't actually believe that. That what I have, what he has may be good, but what I have is better. What he has may be acceptable, but mine is like really hot. And what he has seems perfect. I think none seems so perfect. I want it to be my way. To do like Frank Sinatra and to do it my way. Which is really the theme of most lives, right? I did it my way. And look where it got me. Wow. So the first thought here is don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of Christ in us. Wow. Well, here's the second one. Second point is for by the grace given me, I say to everyone among you, and here's the point, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So one is don't be conformed to this world, and the second is don't think too highly of yourself. It's not trying to say, hey, put yourself down. It's just saying have a good, accurate assessment of who you are as a person. But to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has given. Okay? Wow. To think of yourself correctly, not too highly. Now, there's three subpoints here, and I think it's really helpful to us. Look at this. Here's the first one. The first point in verses 4 and 5 is going to be, remember that each of us is part of a whole. Don't think of yourself too highly, that you can kind of exist apart from the whole. Look at this in verses 4 and 5. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, right? There's many of us. We're all different. We all have a different function. But here, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another, that we need each other. None of us are independent contractors. We all need each other. It keeps me in the right place to know that I need you. It keeps me in my right place when I realize that God gave me my wife as a provision for my life, not just to make me happy, but to help me be holy. That God would use her as a tool that by myself I wouldn't have experienced. That God uses the men in my life that I'm with to both encourage me and to call me out. And I need that. That I work on a staff team of people who aren't all the same. We're all very different, but we're one whole, right? We're a team trying to do something together. I need that. I don't exist by myself. It helps me have a good thinking about who I am. Look at it. Now, here's the second point. It says in verses 6, 7, and 8, we're going to experience the fact that he says, do your part as God's grace has given you ability. You're part of a whole, Kevin, But do your part as God has gifted you. Look at this in verses 6, 7, 8. It says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given you, let us use them. God's gifted us. He says, use them. Do it. If prophecy, if telling, proclaiming God's truth, do it in proportion to your faith. Do it when you're ready. Do it when, as He gives you ability to proclaim God's truth. This past week, I had the privilege of having lunch with a gentleman. It was just so much fun. And in the midst of it, we're talking about life. And then I said, hey, where do you kind of feel like you stand with God? And he said, I don't know. I'm trying to figure that out. And I said, that's cool. Let's start to talk about it. And so to proclaim God's truth according to your faith, just stepping out and giving it a role. If in service, in your serving. The one who teaches in his teaching. The one who exhorts in his exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity. For some of you, he's given you the gift of giving. And it gives you joy to give generously. You don't want anybody to know about it. This past couple of weeks, we received a gift from somebody in our church that was like ridiculous. It was like stunning. And you just think, how do they do that? Because in God's gifting, they contributed generously. Wow, it's amazing. The one who leads, to do it with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. So he says, you're never by yourself. You're part of a whole, right? But he also says, in the uniqueness of who you are as a person, do it well. Give it all you got. Everything you got, just give it, put it out there. And third, it says this, do everything that you do with godly character. Right? Here, this is the kicker. This is the key one. Okay, do it all in godly character. Look at verses 9, and I'm just going to kind of read through this. Get the feel of this. Let love be genuine. This is for everyone, godly character. Let love be genuine. Abhor. Abhor. Be so pained by the evil of this world. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with a brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord with all you got. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Now, I know that that's a misprint. I'm sorry. I apologize. It's supposed to be impatient when things go wrong because that's the appropriate thing to do. Shouldn't it be that way? Like, are you kidding me? Patient tribulation? Someone is crazy. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of saints and to seek and show hospitality. Not just to show it, seek it. The hospitableness, the care for people. Look at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Okay, there's a tough one. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. That means inside this room and outside of this room. Look at verse 18. If possible, as far as it depends on you. I love it. He says, okay, if possible, as far as you can do it yourself, live peaceably with everybody. Wow. There's a word in the English dictionary. It's called pugnacious. It's a great word, isn't it? Pugnacious. And the explanation is a bent towards fighting. And just beyond that is a picture of me. And here he says, live peaceably with all. The person who is bent towards fighting has no constructive place in the economy of God. Wow. Verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, out of Deuteronomy. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. See, it's God's business to get even, not ours. And God has an incredible ability to do it. Wow. Verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is the character that God wants to put inside of us. And here's my question. The opposite of this feels like the superstructure of my life often, right? And I need God to change the superstructure of my life. So let's just ask the question, what can we do to equip you to live like that? What can we do to equip you to live like that? Not how can we equip you to be at the donut table? Though frankly, we need help at the donut table, just so you know. We need some more people. And set up and break down. This isn't equipping to help you do that. Unless it's in your serving, do it with all generosity within your serving. Whatever. But how can we equip you to live like that? What does it say? What does it matter? Right? So here's what I think it said. Let me just review what I think we've said here. First of all, to surrender your whole self to God's truth as it's revealed in his good, acceptable, and perfect will. To surrender your whole self to that. And with humility of heart, do these things. With humility of heart, first of all, remember that you're part of a whole. Secondly, to do your part as God has given you grace. Third, to do it with godly character. That's what it's all he's saying. Now, let me ask the question, what's it matter? Really? Let's talk about it just for a second. What's it matter? Here's what I think. First of all, being conformed to the values and the structures of this world is a painful dead-end road full of frustration and futility. That actually, the thing that this world has to offer at the end of the day isn't worth it. And we pursue it. We want it. We like it. And we get there at the end of it. We go, oh my gosh, why did I give my life to that? Why did I do that? Because it just caused myself and others pain and destruction. So being conformed to the values of this world doesn't really make it. And here's the deal. While being transformed in our inner being by God's truth and his spirit glorifies him, and it brings life to ourselves and to those around us. That's what he wants to do. He wants us to glorify him and offer the life that he's given us and the life that he offers through us to other people. That seems worth it to me. So let me just kind of wrap it up with this thought. This is out of Hebrews, but look at this. It says, now may the God of peace, let's circle that. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. There's a lot there. We don't have time to cover. But here's what he wants to do. Let's circle this. Because that God of peace wants to equip you for every good that you may do his will. You see, it's not just that we want to equip people. It's that God in his word equips you. He wants to empower you. He wants to live inside of you. He wants to live through you. That he will do that. And here's the deal. You can trust him to do it. Because he's God and he'll do it. He's a man of his word. He's a God of his word. He's not a man. He's a God of his word. He'll do what he says to equip you with every good that you may do as well. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Right on, amen. You've got it. Nail it down is what it means. Wow. So, therefore, what now? We got to ask the question, what do you do with this, right? So here I think are some fundamental decisions that you and I make every day. Tomorrow morning, you'll make this decision, every one of these. And the following morning, you'll do it again. And the following morning, you'll do it again. Here's the deal. First of all is this. I ask the question of myself and of you, will I present my life to him as a living sacrifice? You see, here's the amazing thing. He allows us to either give it to him or to withhold it. Withholding it is not a productive activity. Will we present ourselves to him as a living sacrifice? To surrender. I'm going to die to self. I'm going to live to you. Here it is. do what you can with it. Do what you wish. Do as you will in every good, acceptable, and perfect way. It's a decision we make every day. It's a decision in so many ways that we've made once and for all when you come to Christ. But then there's that daily giving our lives to him. Will you present your life as a living sacrifice? Maybe here this morning, you might be a skeptic and inquire, and it's really the fundamental question you're asking. Do I give my life to him, or do I keep it for myself? If you're here already convinced that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, we do that every day too, right? Just in a little bit different way, do we say, am I going to give you my life today, or am I going to live it for myself? It's a really fundamental question. Will I present my life to him as a living sacrifice? Second question I think we ask is this. Is will I see myself accurately as to being a part of a whole? Being responsible to live out what he is uniquely, how he has uniquely made me, and letting his word and his spirit establish godly character in me. Will I see myself accurately? That I'm really a part of a team. That I need to use what he's given me. And I need to really say, I want God, your word and your spirit to change me. To rebuild the superstructure of my life, right? It's just like Bovard. When they went in, and just so you know, changing Bovard and putting in the new superstructure, it was costly and it was expensive and it was painful. But it's what he wants to do in us, is to take the salvation that he's given us and to work it out. It's called sanctification process. It's a nice big religious word. But he wants to set us apart for his use. And in that process, he wants to change us and transform us from the old lies to the new truth. He wants to take his word and infuse it into our hearts. Wow, it's an incredible deal. Third question I think we ask is this, is, and I just said it, am I willing to let God transform the superstructure of my person with his design for my life? So let me ask you, if you were here this morning, and you are, and he were to say, I'd like to change the superstructure inside you. There are some things that can't withstand the earthquakes of life. It's not going to withstand the earthquake of your marriage, of your kids, of your work. It's shaky. When it happens, things begin to fall all over the place. And if you were to say, here are the things, God, or maybe he's saying to you, here are some things I'd like to work on. What are those things? What are those things that maybe tomorrow morning you say, okay, I'm going to give myself as a living sacrifice. And here are the things that you've brought to my mind and to my heart. And I'm going to enter in and begin to do the reconstruction process with you, God. I'm going to let you begin to do your work in me. Where would he start? What's he need to do? What comes to your mind? What comes to your heart? And then the fact that you can't do it outside of being a part of a whole. And living out who the uniquely you are and allowing God's word to do that in you. Where would you start? What would you do? What would you let him address? What would you let him to get his hands in there and start to transform? Do surgery on the core of who you are. What is that? And that's different for every one of us. And it might be hard, but in the long run, it's far more glorifying to him. It brings life to yourself, and it gives life to those around us. My encouragement is let him tomorrow, maybe tonight, say, okay, I'm giving myself as a living sacrifice to be transformed by the renewing of my mind that I might prove what God is doing is right. You guys, why don't you think about it, pray about it. As the band comes up to kind of close us, wrestle with that for a second. In your own life, okay? So let's pray. Father, you're obviously big enough to hear every person in this room all at one time. You know every detail of every one of our lives, every piece. You're not surprised, you're not shocked, you're not freaked out by any of the stuff of our lives. And in fact, your mercies are so great that you want us to present ourselves to you to allow you to do what only you can do. Hear your people right now. Father, we recognize, we confess that there is really no way for us to enter into any sort of intimate relationship with you without you having paved the ground, having established as a base the fact that your mercy and your grace allow us to come there. The ground on which you stand is far too holy for a sinful person like me. And so you create this base of grace, of mercy, on which you take my sin and you put it on your Son Christ. And I'm set free to stand before you in his holiness. And Father, then that transformation process of my heart and my soul, it's taken a long time. And I know it won't be finished until the day we see you face to face. But between now and then, rather than living in my total brokenness, I pray that you would rebuild the superstructure of my soul, that I might honor you and love others and even love myself in a fashion that would honor you. And I pray that for every person in this room. And whatever it is that you're saying to them, whatever the area of life that's so hard that they might want to hide it, that they might pull it out of the darkness and into the light, and even into the light of others, where there can be healing and transformation and renewal. And it's to that end that we give ourselves, because we desperately need you, and we need what Christ has done for us that was so real and so practical that it's changed our lives. And so it's to that end that we give ourselves.